Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Why then the law? If spring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. Lord, teach us, instruct your people this morning of the goodness of your law, how it is holy and right. Inform us of its purposes. Cause us to be grateful and thankful to the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning, shape us, chisel us, transform us more into the likeness of your Son by the power of your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our topic of the law of God, specifically the law of God given at Mount Sinai to Moses. How should we view the law? Is it good or is it bad? Should we do away with it or should we keep it? In the past, and even more specifically, what's the purpose of God's law today for us, if any? Have you ever wondered or pondered any of those questions? What's the purpose of the law? Does it apply to me today, this morning? And these are important questions of the Christian faith. For how we answer these questions concerning the law has a great impact on our lives and how we live. Now, though the Apostle Paul, he's not going to give a full, exhaustive, he will mention a couple purposes of God's law here in this passage. Now, he'll mention other purposes of God's law in other letters, like the letter to the Romans. But here he's going to give us a couple, and I want us to study it and see its application for us. And here are the two purposes. First, God gives us his law to expose and to convict us of sin. That's the first purpose given in our passage, to expose and convict us of our sin. And then the second primary purpose of God's law is to point us to Christ, to the promised Messiah. Those two purposes of God's law are going to be the two purposes of our sermon this morning. We'll look at each in turn and consider these purposes as they apply to our lives. So let's begin. The first purpose of God's law, as taught here in Galatians, is that of revealing, exposing to sinners their sin. You could say the first purpose of God's law here is to function as a mirror, to show, to reveal something, to point something out, and that something being sin. Let me read our passage aloud once more. With the purpose, as you listen to this passage, purpose being to expose us of our sin, and see if you can catch it as I read it once more aloud. So let me read verses 19 through 22 again, because both of these purposes are really peppered throughout this whole passage. Let me read our passage again and consider and see if you can catch the times he mentions it in relation to this purpose of exposing us of our sin. The Apostle Paul, he asks the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right, so why then the law? The question I asked at the beginning of the sermon, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? The Apostle Paul begins this section of this letter with this question, why then the law? Now, remind us the context of this passage. Why is the Apostle Paul asking this question? Well, the verses preceding this, verses 15 through 18, Paul taught and reiterated that the law cannot save. Remember, we looked at that last week. That the law did not come to replace the promise as God's instrument to save sinners. The law given to Moses did not replace God's promise to save sinners by faith alone. So Paul has said that. He has said the law did not replace the promise. The law does not save. Paul has to say that because the false teachers in Galatia, those Judaizers, were teaching that truth. They taught that the law was given to save. For these false teachers, when you ask them the question, what is the purpose of the law? Their answer would be to save. They would say the law did replace the promise. That the salvation by faith and works replaced salvation by grace through faith. That because the law has come, now we must keep the law to be saved. Now we must have faith, plus we must be circumcised. We must have faith, but we must also keep the ceremonial laws of God, like circumcision. That is one way of answering this question. Why the law? What's the purpose of the law? The false teachers answered, the law is everything. You must keep the law to be saved. That's why the Judaizers were trying to force the Gentile Christians in Galatia to be circumcised. That's why Paul had to write this letter. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, argues against this purpose that the false teacher, he says, no, that is completely wrong. He said, we saw earlier, the law doesn't replace the promise. The law of God never changed or annulled the promise of God to save his people from their sins by grace alone through faith alone. We not only saw that in the preceding verses, but really this whole letter so far has been that truth. The Apostle Paul has argued justification is not by works of the law. You cannot be saved by keeping God's law. That's why almost every sermon in the book of Galatians, we have made that point, because he makes it that point in every passage. The main point of this entire letter has been the Apostle Paul teaching that justification, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai never changed that. Now, that brings us to this question in verse 19. Why then the law? Why the law, Paul? If the law cannot save, if the law cannot justify sinners, if it can't declare them right, cannot take away sins, if the law cannot forgive people of their sins, why was the law given? Couldn't we just keep the promise of Abraham and stay at that? Why the law? If it can't save, if it can't justify, why the law? That might have been the rebuttal by the false teachers in Galatia. The Apostle Paul, he's trying to get rid of the law. If the law doesn't save, why the law anyways? That's a valid question. It makes sense for the churches of Galatia to ask that question. If the Judaizers, the false teachers, are wrong about the law as Savior, then why did God give the law in the first place? Why then the law, Paul? That brings us to our passage. And the first answer the Apostle Paul gives to this question of why then the law, explicitly, he says it was added because of transgression. Why then the law? The Apostle Paul answers, it was added because of transgressions. Now notice the language, the law was added because of transgression. It was added. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by the law being added? I think we need to ask that question. Because in verse 15, the Apostle Paul explicitly stated that the law did not add to the covenant God made with Abraham. Now he's saying the law was added. What's going on here? Which is it, Paul? The answer is hard to see in our English translations. But when you look at the Greek, the original language that the book of Galatians was written in, you can see it more clearly. But there are two different words used that we translate into the word add. Now, I don't want to get too much in the weeds, but I want to mention this because I think it's important. Is that the Greek word used in verse 15 that we translate as add is the official, contractual addition. right? An addition of conditions, an addition of provisions. It has that very specific connotation of covenant. And the Apostle Paul in this verse 15 said, no, the law was not added as another condition to a covenant. So in that term of the word add, the law was not added in that way. However, the word used translated to add in verse 19 means to add, means to go alongside, to go with, to join. It has the connotation of having the same purpose, going together, not being an additional addition, not being an additional aspect to a covenant, but going alongside of the stated goal and purpose. And the stated goal and purpose is the promise of God to save sinners. And the law was added to help, to aid in this goal and purpose of the salvation of sinners. Not to save them, but to help in that goal. And that brings us to the next question. How does the law aid in achieving the goal of the promise to save sinners? We know it's not the instrument to save sinners, like the Judaizers taught, but how does that stated goal? The Apostle Paul says, because of transgressions. Now, what is the Apostle Paul getting at here? He says the law was added because of transgressions. I believe the answer here is that the law that was given at Mount Sinai was given because of transgressions, meaning this, to expose, to reveal the sin of the people. Think of Romans 3:20. Let me read this passage for us. I think this is a good transgressions may mean. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was added because of transgressions, so that those transgressions can be exposed. People have been sinning. It's not that the law was added so that people could sin. The law was added to expose people of their sin, to give them knowledge of their sin. The law is playing this role of revealing the knowledge. Now you can see how this will complement God's promise, right? This will complement God's redemptive plan. Because the law will play this function to expose the sin of the people. And you must see your sin before you see your need of a Savior. Right, the law was added because of transgressions, for the transgressions needed to be revealed. The sins of the people needed to be revealed to them. This is why Paul makes the point in verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life, if the law could save, then righteousness would be by the law. Then people would just could keep the law and be saved. But we know that is not how God saves us. The law doesn't give life. It points out death. But the point here is that the law is not opposed or contrary to the promise, the Apostle Paul is saying. It doesn't replace it, doesn't change it in its substance. It goes alongside of it. It's a part of the same purpose. It aids in the purpose, doesn't retract from it. Is the law contrary to the promises? No, certainly not. The reason is because the law was not given to give life. The law was not given to save. The law was not given so that righteousness could be achieved and salvation would come by way of the law. Again, let me quote from another passage from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And I think this really gets at it. He writes this passage in concerning law. He says, for the letter kills. And he's referring to the law. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, the law doesn't give life. Actually, it's the opposite purpose. The law really brings death, you could say. Or really more exact, the law exposes death. It doesn't bring life. It just exposes death. Then the law would be acting in a way that would change or annul the promises of God. For then the law would replace the promises of God in his plan of redemption. But that's not the case. The law is given to expose death, not to give life. Therefore, it's not contrary to the promises of God. It's complementary to the promises of God. Let me further explain this by way of illustration that maybe can help us. The law of God is to act like a mirror. Think of if you never owned a mirror in your life. You never knew how you looked. Maybe that could be good for some of us, but you would never see if your face was dirty. You never see if there's something in your teeth or if your hair is messed up. Right? We use mirrors. What's the purposes of mirrors? Sometimes just to look at ourselves, but ultimately the purpose of a mirror is to spot out any blemishes we need to change, right? It's to help us. The law is to do this spiritually for us, and it's more serious circumstance, right? Expose the dirt on our face. The law is to be a mirror that exposes the dirt in our soul, right? Not the external, but the internal, in our hearts. It's to expose our spiritual dirtiness, our spiritual uncleanness, you could say. I mean, think of the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. We've been going through that in our afternoon service. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments. We finished looking at the Book of the Covenant. Think of God's moral law and the Ten Commandments. Also think of the Book of the Covenant that we've looked at recently, those ceremonial and judicial laws to the nation of Israel. If you remember, when we looked at all of those laws, we were reminded that we have broken all of those laws. Right? I don't know if that's how you felt when we were going through every commandment. It was so convicting in preparing those sermons because you could see in every command, as you dig deeper and deeper into the command, that I've broken it. We've broken it. Each of God's holy commandments. After reading God's law, if you read Exodus 20 through Exodus 23, you don't read God's law and come back away and think, wow, I am a great person. Man, I'm one of the best. No, if you read Exodus 20 through Exodus 23, you can do that today whenever you want to read that whole section aloud, or just read the Ten Commandments today. Read through that section. You don't come away thinking how great you are. You come away thinking how great of a sinner we are, how great of a sinner you are. Start thinking, wow, I've committed that sin today. I've sinned against the holy God. You come away with the seriousness of God's law. And as we looked at the Book of the Covenant recently, many of the violations of God's law included the penalty of death. Y'all remember that? The law covers so many different specificities, the way we worship, how God hates and opposes idolatry. Well, aren't we all idolaters at heart? Don't we have different idols of the heart we cling to and even worship at times? In relation to loving your neighbor, think of the second table of God's law. How we're to treat them as we would like to be treated. There are so many times I have not done that. So many times we have not done that. So many times we haven't done the most loving thing we should do to our neighbors, to those closest to us. Then there's, not to mention Exodus, but we can look at the Book of Leviticus concerning ceremonial laws, laws of sacrifices and offerings. All of that was a part of the law of the Old Covenant. God added those different laws of sacrifices, of goats and bulls. Think of the scapegoat. Think of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. All of those laws were given to expose the sins of his people. Hopefully you see that. That is that main purpose. Think back on Leviticus and the Day of Atonement, which is a part of the Old Covenant. It's one day, a huge day for all of God. A day in which animals will be slaughtered in a specific way because of the transgression of the people. All these laws, ceremonial, civil laws, they're all added so people would see their sin. They would see the seriousness of their sin as the throat of an animal is cut and blood is put forth. It should cause them to see that and be convicted of how short they fall of the glory of God, how they have sinned before a thrice holy God, how they should be the animal who should be sacrificed because they're the ones who sinned. Every time blood was shed of an animal in the Old Testament, it was to remind the Israelites of that as they saw the gruesome death of an animal, of their blood, that happened because of your sin. That animal lost its life because you sinned. Sin is so serious that life has to be taken. See, the law kills. We see this in the sacrificial system. The law kills. It causes death. So hopefully you see this is one of the purposes of the law, to show people their sin. This is God's moral law, ceremonial, civil laws, all of it, all of God's law has that purpose. See, the function of the law was to reveal your sin so specifically that you couldn't skirt it somehow, right? You read through Exodus 20 through 23, it's hard. It gets into all the specifics. Think about the Ten Commandments are broad, and then you can get as deep as you want. But the law gets so specific so that we would have no excuse. Right? Think of Romans 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. So that every mouth may shut. And the whole world may be held accountable to God." The law of God is to shut our mouths. If you've ever been in trouble, if you were a kid and you were in trouble for, you're caught red-handed doing something, it's never right to talk back to your parents. But if you had some leeway, you could try to talk back to your parents. But if you're caught red-handed, the mouth of the child is shut. "You caught me. I can't say anything. I was wrong." That's what the law is to do. It's to shut your mouth. It's to show you, look, you broke that law. You have no excuse. You're guilty. You have no alibi. You can't say, "Well, that was just a mistake. It was a slip up." No, the law of God shows you that it's not a mistake. It's not a slip up. The law of God is to be a big spotlight to put right on your sin before you, to show how ugliest and hideous it is. Right? We try to ignore our sins or hide it. Definitely not speak about it to others, but try to avoid it, hide it. Have secret sins, put it in the dark. That's where sin wants to be. The law of God puts a spotlight right on your sin. Shows you all the wickedness of it. And there's no way to escape God's judgment through His law. You can't hide your sin from God. The law exposes it. It reveals to you that no, it's not just a mistake. It wasn't just a bad decision. It was a sin against the thrice holy God. It's breaking of God's law. It's cosmic treason against the holy God who made you. This is why God gave the law, church. To show us our utter depravity. To show us the depravity of our hearts and our minds. The law functions as a mirror to show how dirty, how sinful the Israelites were. It wasn't given to be kept, to be saved. No one could keep it. The law caused them to realize their sin made them under God's curse. And remember, though a mirror can expose dirt on your face, what can a mirror not do? A mirror can't clean your face, but no, it won't. A mirror is just to just show that you have dirt, but it can't remove it. Just like the law. The law can show you the sinfulness of your heart, but the law can't clean it. It can't remove it. So think of the law in another illustration that may be helpful. Think of the law as a CAT scan, right? As a CT scan. We have CAT scans and CT scans to spot cancer, to spot and expose and to reveal cancer that might be in our bodies. And that is a good thing, to have a CAT scan, to have a CT scan, right? Praise the Lord for that technology, that it can look somehow through our bodies and see certain cells that may be cancers. However, a CAT scan, that technology can't heal you of cancer, can it? It only exposes it. If you try to use it to cure your cancer, it will fail. However, if you use it with its right purpose, its correct purpose, then that CT scan is only what you needed to do to spot the cancer so that you can go to the person who can cure it. And when that CT scan is used in conjunction with a doctor, when they're working together to the same end and medication, your cancer can be cured. They work together, not opposed, not contrary to one another. Similarly, the law and the promise, the law and the gospel work in this way to complement one another. The law cannot save, but it can expose your sins and that you need to be saved. Therefore, sin does not give life. Or law, the law does not give life, it exposes death. One last point to make in regard to this first function or purpose of the law is here in verse 22, towards the end. The Bible says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The Apostle Paul will speak more on this later in the book of Galatians. But I just want to mention this a little bit here. Is that he mentions how the law imprisons everything under sin. We have another picture of the law of slavery when it comes to the law. Once again, the purpose of the law is not to free you, not to save you, not to bring you life. Instead, the purpose of the law is to reveal to you that you got shackles on, reveal to you that you are a slave. It's interesting to note in this verse that Paul uses the word Scripture to be synonymous with law. For the law is Scripture. The law is God's holy word. The law cannot be evil or bad because it's God's word. It's His Scripture. You cannot throw out the law just like you cannot throw out God's word. So that imagery of slavery once more describes how the law is to expose, to reveal sin. Sin is what truly imprisons us. Sin is those shackles around our arms and legs, spiritually speaking. However, it's the law that reveals those shackles to us, that we've been enslaved, that we are slaves. Our desperate state. We wouldn't know we're in prison without the law. So why then the law, Apostle Paul? The law, because it reveals and exposes your sin. Now, there's another purpose of the law mentioned here in our passage. It's not just to reveal sin, but it's also to point us to Christ, to the promised Messiah. The law functions not only as a mirror, but you can say as a map pointing to the treasure, right? Pointing to Christ. And this is first alluded in verse 19. It says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. The law's role was to prepare the way, so to speak, for the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, to come. Now, how does the law prepare the way for the Messiah? How does the law do that? Prepare and point to the Messiah. Well, the law was given to set the Israelites apart. The law was given to preserve the line of Abraham. There's not a stark contrast or a stark break between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. Instead, you see them as the same overarching covenant of grace. They're just building upon one another. It's an unfolding of the progression of God's plan. It's not a different plan. It's the same plan. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because we'll look at this when we get to Exodus chapter 24 the next time in the book of Exodus. When we look at just the aspect and nature of the Mosaic covenant. I want to make at least one point here as we think of the how they relate to each other, Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a continuation of the covenant of grace as unfolded in time. It progresses the Abrahamic covenant. For example, God promised Abraham a people, if you remember that in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, it's in the Mosaic covenant. Remember the beginning of Exodus where the Israelites had multiplied greatly. That's one of the reasons the Pharaoh of Egypt was so harsh with them. He was scared that they would overtake him as slaves. Most likely the Israelites, by the time of God making a covenant with Moses, most likely the Israelites had become millions of people by the time of the Mosaic covenant. God promised to Abraham a people, and he hadn't even had a son yet. By the time you get to the Mosaic covenant, God's people are in the millions. Abraham's descendants had multiplied. They had become a nation under the Mosaic covenant. They were set apart by the law. And by this, the preservation of the line would be possible for the true offspring of Abraham, Christ, to come forth. Again, we'll speak more on that when we get to the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 24. But just know the Mosaic covenant, the law of God played a role by preparing the way for the Messiah to come. Not going against that. It's not just preparing the way for him, but pointing. Now, let's ask that question. How does the law point to Christ? In two ways mentioned here in our text, and then one way found in verses 19 through 20, or one way found in verses 19 through 20, and another found in verse 22. two ways that the law points to Christ. The first way that the law points to Christ is described at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20. Now, it's not as clear on the surface of the reading of this text what exactly is happening, but I think if we just put a little bit of theological elbow grease in studying this passage, we'll see how the law here is being pictured as functioning as a map that points to the treasure, points to Christ in it. Let me read this passage for us, and then we can kind of unpack it. It's at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. The Bible says this, "And it," meaning the law, "was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, before we try to unravel, I do want to let you know from the outset that Bible scholars have considered this text to be a difficult text, verse 19 and verse 20. Let's just put it that way. For example, James Montgomery Boyce, he's that great expositor of the 20th century. James Montgomery Boyce is one of those people that they called him the American Martin Lloyd Jones, right? So he's a great expositor of God's word, trusted resource. He remarks concerning this verse in Galatians. He writes this concerning verse 20. He says, "This is probably the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament." Obscure being mysterious, shrouded, difficult to understand. So James Montgomery Boyce, when he got to this passage, he's like, this is a difficult passage, not only in Galatians, but maybe the whole New Testament. And that's coming from a titan of the faith. Then there's the Greek scholar. Let me just mention this. J.B. Lightfoot. You don't have to remember that name, but he is just a New Testament Greek scholar par excellence. He's the one who helped put together, but there's a Greek New Testament called the Westcott and Hort that put together all of the New Testament in its original Greek. He was one of the main guys who helped with that. So top level scholar here. He said in his research of this verse, he found over 250 different interpretations of verse 20. Okay? That's a lot. And a lot of scholars came after Lightfoot. There are some scholars I read and I just had to quit, but there are some scholars that said, no, there's 300 different interpretations. Then the most recent scholar I read was, he said there's over 400. I'm like, y'all just keep adding because there's just interpretation after interpretation. Now, I mentioned that on the outset just because I don't want to scare you, but just simply say, yeah, there's some disagreement here on verse 20 between godly Christians and even godly Christian scholars who I respect that have different, they come to different conclusions of this verse. Now, I just want to be honest. I did not read all 250 different interpretations. Okay, I can't even find them. I don't know how, you know. And I'm not going to give you all the different interpretations that I came across in this verse. Because I don't want us to get lost in the trees and forget the forest, forget the main point of this passage. But let me just tell you what the predominant theme of many of the interpretations of this verse were. And then I'll tell you something a little bit different of what I think this passage teaches. Maybe I'm adding an additional interpretation. Maybe, I don't know. I couldn't find it. But first, let me tell you what the general consensus of the ones I read were of verse 20. The theme that many of them agreed upon, even if they disagreed on a lot of the details, which is that this verse, verse 20, has something to do with comparing the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenant together, and specifically showing that the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. A lot of them kind of came to those sort of conclusions. Now, they disagreed on many of the details, but that seemed to be one of the main ways people viewed this verse. That that verse in verse 20 was given to show a Mosaic covenant and to show how great the Abrahamic covenant is and how superior it is to the Mosaic covenant. Now, I don't think that's the best interpretation of this passage. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. That would be the opposite of what Paul is getting at, I believe. Let me tell you what I think this verse is teaching us, and see if I can convince you, but try to do so as concisely as possible so we can keep with the main truth of this passage. Now, I don't believe this verse or any of these verses here are specifically about a contrast between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. Instead, I believe it's a contrast between the old covenant as a whole, specifically the Mosaic, with that of the new covenant, with that of the coming of Christ. It's a function of the law pointing to Christ, not trying to distinguish between the Abrahamic and Mosaic. I think the emphasis of this verse is how the Mosaic is pointing to the new covenant, how the new covenant is its fulfillment. So let me explain real quickly. This theme, verse at the end of verse 19 and verse 20, and then look at it. It says, and the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I think the theme of intermediary here begins in verse 19. And we're told that the law was added after the Abrahamic covenant in preparations for the offspring to come. And then Paul says this, and the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law was put in place after the Abrahamic covenant through angels by an intermediary. Now, what does that mean in verse 19? Because knowing verse 19 will help us understand verse 20. I believe this verse is rather clear, the verse 19 part. Is that God gave the law on Mount Sinai to an intermediary, meaning a middleman between him and his people, which is Moses. Moses is the intermediary between God and man in the giving of his holy law. We've looked at that as we've gone through the... Only Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. He's the one who receives the law and takes it to God's people. Moses is the intermediary mentioning here. So far, so good. But then it says, what about these angels it mentions? I think these angels are real angels, God's holy angels, his holy angelic warriors from heaven. I say this because there's two Old Testament passages and one New Testament passage that speaks about the holy angels being there at the giving of God's holy law to Moses. Won't look at all of them, but in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, we're told this. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. That's a description upon the giving of the law. God had these holy angels descend upon the mountain as well. 10,000 holy ones. Also in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, the end of Deacon Stephen's sermon before his death, he preaches this. He says, you, speaking to the Israelites, these religious, as delivered by angels and did not keep it. God's holy angels delivered his holy law to Moses, who is the intermediary between God and man on Mount Sinai. Again, that makes sense for the thunder, the lightning, the glory cloud. If angels were going to descend, that would be the time it would happen with all the intense fanfare. So far, Paul, in verse 19, he's emphasizing Moses is the intermediary between God and man in the giving of his law in which angels were present. Then we get to verse 20. This is the one that they say is the most obscure passage in the New Testament, like Boyce says. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, let's consider this enigmatic verse together in light of verse 19 and really in light of this entire passage. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. Let's stop there. To have an intermediary, there has to be more than one party. You understand that, right? To have a middleman, he's got to be a mediator. An intermediary mediates between two or more parties. Moses was that mediator between God and man. Clear enough, intermediary implies more than one party. But then the Apostle Paul makes this declaration, but God is one. Now, why jump to that statement? What does he mean by stating it? I think he is stating it to make a contrast, but God is one. Again, I don't think this is a contrast between the Abrahamic and Mosaic, but I think specifically the Old Covenant in light of the New Covenant. See, the Old Covenant, specifically the Mosaic Covenant, needed an intermediary. What covenant does not need a mediator between it for man and for God? The only other covenant that doesn't need a mediator is the new covenant between God and man. I'll explain. See, in the new covenant, God's covenant is with Christ. God's covenant is with himself. God is one. Yes, three persons. There's no intermediary between God the Father and God the Son, Christ, in the new covenant. This is what makes the new covenant greater, the fulfillment of all the old covenant. See, Moses had to play that intermediary role. But all the old covenants, that's why they're all named after a person. The Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Noahic covenant. It was this person playing the intermediary role. between God and man. But I think in the new covenant is the fulfillment in which there's no need of that. Now you may stop me and pause and say, whoa, Pastor, the Bible says Jesus is our mediator between God and man. We do have a mediator in the new covenant. Yes, we do. Jesus does mediate the blessings of the new covenant to us. However, the emphasis here by Paul is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God. Moses is not. Abraham wasn't. Noah wasn't. David wasn't. So I think the implication from that one verse, verse 20, to make a contrast, saying, yeah, the Mosaic covenant, yeah, the law needed an intermediary, needed Moses to get in between God. It was pointing to a day, to a covenant, the new covenant, in which we didn't need Moses, where we didn't need a priest to confess our sins. We didn't need someone to go to. They had to go to Moses. Now we don't have to go to Moses. We can go to God himself. Right? We don't need it. God is there with us. It's the Lord Jesus. So I think the implication is that the second function of the law is seen here is that it points us to Christ. The fact that the old covenant needed a human mediator shows us not only that we are sinful and can't be with God without a mediator, but also that he is holy. And one day there will be one who comes who will bridge that chasm, the Lord Jesus, in which we won't need a middleman. All we will need is Christ. Christ takes us immediately into the throne room of God. That's why in Hebrews you see that language of how the new covenant is the better covenant. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better. He's got the covenant. Now, hopefully I didn't lose you there as we went on that excursus for verse 20. But again, I don't want you to miss the forest, which is the law's function is to point us to Christ. He's the only person we need to go to have access with God. And praise the Lord for it. So the last point I want to make in terms of this section function of the law is at the end of verse 22. The end of verse 22 says this. So that, which has that emphasis of purpose, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the law was so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, law and promise aren't contrary to one another. The purpose of the law was to point to the promise, not to cancel it or annul it. The law points us to Christ by revealing us that we need a Savior. We can't know the good news without the bad news, is another way to put it. You can't have sight restored unless you know you're blind. You can't be saved unless you know you're damned and cursed by sin. So in one sense, without the law, there really is no gospel. The law engulfs one another. The law leads us to Christ, points us to our need for Christ. The law is the map that points to where the cross marks the spot, the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah. So this passage teaches us two purposes of the law, to expose sin. How are we to respond to these truths? How do these truths apply to us? Do they apply to us? Do these purposes of the law apply to us? First, I think the right response to this passage, the right response to the law, is to respond with thanksgiving to the law of God. I mean, this is the week leading up to Thanksgiving. One way we can be thankful to God is to thank God for his law. Sometimes that doesn't cross our mind. We think law bad. We only think of God for other things. But I think there's one thing we need to thankful for God's law. Now, that's somewhat radical in today's culture. You won't hear that in the culture. You won't hear that even in many churches. It's common for the law of God to be dismissed, to be ignored, sometimes even to be denigrated, looked down upon. Ultimately, figuratively and literally at times, the law of God thrown in the trash can. And that's not just culture. That's probably many churches. That's not the right response to the law. That response would be breaking God's law. The right response to God's law is to thank God for the law. It's to say with the psalmist in Psalm 19, as Brother Paul read, this should be our response to the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord, the law is to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold. The law is to be, our desire of the law is to be sweeter also than honey drippings off the honeycomb. And in keeping them, there is great reward. I want to ask you, is God's law more desired to you than gold? Is God's law sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb? Same way you may be salivating for law in that way as well, of loving it, desiring it. That should be our response to God's law as His people. And you may say, well, why should we give thanks to God for the law? It's what we just studied, those two purposes. Say, thank you, God, for the law. If it wasn't for your law, I wouldn't know I would be a sinner. I wouldn't have these specific sins revealed to me. I wouldn't have come to Christ if it wasn't for your law. Or even as Christians, we say, thank you, God, for your law, even today as a Christian. Law. Where would we be without the law of God, without the conviction of God through His law? We would still be dirty, dead in our sin. You wouldn't know that you've been infected by this deadly disease of sin. You wouldn't know to look to Christ as a cure. Praise the Lord for His law. You can say with Paul in Romans chapter 7 this. He said this. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This is the apostle. Covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and died, and I died. Sin came through the law and killed Paul, is what he's saying, in a sense. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here the Apostle Paul is just thanking the Lord for His law. So if I didn't have the law this week, this Thanksgiving week, thank God for His law. Thank God for it is holy, righteous, good. I mean, thank God for His law because it points us to Christ. So when someone asks you this week, I mean, one of the clear implications from this passage, you usually probably get this around family dinner table, maybe at work or from friends. You always get the question, what's the question people always ask you around this time? What are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? Now, as Christians, we got a whole host of things to answer that question with. It would be thankful for if someone asked you that question. Well, here's one answer. If someone asks you what you are thankful for as a Christian this week, say, I'm thankful for God's law. They'd probably be a little shocked by that. Like, what in the world are you talking about? And then you could use that opportunity to with them. So that's just one of the implications from this passage. Those who aren't Christians, I call you to just look at the law, see it as a mirror, see your sin and wickedness through it. Look to the law to see that you're dead in sin, enslaved by sin. But here's the great good news. That's the law. But the law will lead you to Christ. If you look to Christ, the one of whom the law points you to, if you look upon Christ as your Savior, it's like you're looking through the mirror and He's in the back behind you and you see Him. If you see Christ through the mirror, look upon Him as the one who lived the perfect life, the one who died the death on the cross in your place, the one who conquered death and rose from the dead. If you receive and rest in Him alone for salvation, you will be saved, the Bible says. That is a promise you can bank on. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Only He can save. Only Jesus saves. So may even one of the purposes of the law, as we looked at it, lead you to Christ. Let's close in prayer.